Father, we give thanks again today for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for all that we have learned of Him today. Thank You for the helpful ministry given. We're thankful for freedom that we have in Christ, not freedom to do necessarily as we want, but freedom to do as we should. We thank You that we are free to do what is right and correct and pleasing to the Lord. Thank You for this message from a conversation between the Lord and His servant Habakkuk. We certainly can relate with him. So often we have questions about what the Lord is doing when life doesn't make sense. And we wrestle as he did. And we have trouble waiting and watching as he did upon his tower. But we thank You that we can worship as he did, even when things don't seem to make sense. So help us, Lord, to apply these lessons to our lives. Thank You for the ministry of our brothers. Thank You for the service of the Lord's people to us this weekend. So many people have done so much work to make this possible. And we pray a special blessing upon the Lord's people here in Jackson. We thank You now for the privilege of looking into the Scriptures again. We look to You for the help that's needed and ask all in their Savior's precious name. Amen. I'd like to turn with you one last time to the book of Judges, and this time in chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read most of the chapter. It's maybe not as familiar to us, so it will help to get the details of the story. Judges 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, unto Gideon, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Thank you very much. Verse 8, And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts were with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. So 120,000 men had essentially killed each other. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men, 77 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. They're basically mocking him. Are you, can't you do it yourself? You do it. Rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. That sounds very good. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness or had rest. It's the last time you read of rest in Judges. 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. A lot of reading, but it helps us to know what's going on in this chapter. We began to look at the life of Gideon yesterday and pointed out that in each chapter of the Gideon narrative, he faces a conflict. In chapter 6, the conflict was with Baal, and we saw Gideon tearing down that large altar to Baal and then chopping up the grove to Asherah. In chapter 7, the conflict was with Midian, and we noted how the Lord granted victory with just a tiny percentage of his soldiers, 300 men, that essentially watched as the Lord did everything. And now in chapter 8, Gideon has another conflict to face, and it's the saddest of them all. He's going to face a conflict with his own people, a fragmented people. Now, I want to look at the material in our chapter under four headings, but I don't want you to take them too seriously. I'll explain that in a moment. We have first Gideon the prophet in verses 1 through 9. He's telling the men of Sukkot and Penuel what God is going to do and then what he is going to do to them. Get ready for this. This is going to happen. In verses 10 through 21, we see Gideon the avenger, and that certainly is the case. He follows through on his threats to his fellow Israelites. And then in the last section of the chapter, we'll see Gideon the king, maybe, kind of questionable there. Looks like maybe even Gideon the priest. I told you not to take the titles too seriously. Because rather than these being true descriptions, they seem to be offices that he's toying with as we come to the end of his life. We'll explain when we get there. So let's look first at Gideon the prophet then, verses 1 through 9. In chapter 7, Gideon had called upon the tribe of Ephraim to help him out after he'd already won. But to help him out to basically race to the Jordan River, control access to it, and prevent the Midianites from escaping to the east. So they did that, and they end up capturing two princes in the process. But now they explode on Gideon in verse 1, right? They said, well, why have you treated us this way? Why didn't you call us to fight when you went against the Midianites? And as the King James says in verse 1, they did chide with him sharply. Who was he to think that he could come against the Midianites in the first place without consulting them? They were perhaps the most powerful tribe among the tribes of Israel. It appears that their real frustration is that they missed out on the glory and the status that it would bring to their very large and powerful tribe. Now, with a little proverb and some common sense, Gideon is able to bring down Ephraim's temperature. Sure, you came later, but look what you were able to do. You were able to do more than I was able to do. You got these two kings. He uses the proverb. It's like the grape harvest, right? The grapes your tribe doesn't even bother to pick are better than the ones that my family can grow and that we do pick. And so that seems to cool them down a bit. And now he faces some resistance from others in Israel. And this is a little more intense. Sukkot and Peniel. So Gideon's still traveling with his 300 men. They're exhausted. They've been chasing Zeba and Zalmunna. They're hungry. And they need fed. He says in verse 6 to them, he makes his request that they feed him in verse 5. Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people. Look at verse 6. And the princes said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread unto your army? Apparently, warriors cut off the hands of their enemies. And Sean told us yesterday to look at our hands. These men would say, look at these hands. These are the men we've conquered. They said, are their hands already in your hands that you've defeated them? You want us to feed you on a mission that you haven't even accomplished yet? They said, basically, get lost. They could have just given a simple no. I don't know why it wasn't just that easy. But no, they said, are their hands in your hands? And so Gideon's got a little threat for them. And he moves on to the next town. He moves on to Penuel with the same request. My men are hungry. My men are tired. Could you give them some food? Could you give them some nourishment? And he gets basically the same answer from them. And so he makes a prediction to both of them before he leaves. He says, the Lord's going to deliver the two Z's into my hand. He's going to give me these men. And then this is what I'm going to do with you. You men of Succoth, there's going to be a public event in front of everyone in the town. There's going to be a public flailing with briars. Get ready for it. And then to the men of Penuel, he says, that tower that you boast of here in your town, that's the glory of Penuel, I'm going to come back and that's going to come down. Now the fact that he says what he does to Sukkot and Peniel says something about the character of Gideon as we reach the closing chapter of his life. And he probably would have loved to have said something like that to Ephraim too. But Ephraim was powerful. And so with Ephraim, it wasn't so much that he was humble, but that he was careful and treated them a little bit differently. But we might partly understand the refusals of these other two towns. What if Gideon is defeated? They might be inviting disaster from the Midianites who would come back later and discover, you were the ones who fed his men on the way here? You're going to pay a price. And so there is some logic to at least what they said to Gideon. The issue then with the Ephraimites was status. They missed out on the glory of victory. The issue with Sukkot and Peniel was security. They might face Midianite wrath if they give help to Gideon. Now, we might revisit those two things that can be our problem still today, status and security, at the end of the meeting. Now, we have to get on to Gideon the Avenger in verses 10 through 11. I'm sorry I'm going through all the details again, but it's not real familiar to me, so it helps me go through it with you. So Gideon's predictions came true. And by the way, verse 10 tells us just how utterly the Midianites had been destroyed. They lost 120,000 soldiers out of 135,000. So they got 15,000 men left. Almost 90% of their army, 85% or so of their army, was wiped out in this victory with the 300 that Gideon had. So then Gideon gets a tip as to the location of Zeba and Zalmunna, and he captures them. He goes after them, and he captures them. And now he starts his journey back towards Sukkot and Penuel. And I think he's heading there with glee, ready to be Gideon the Avenger. Well, on his return, he finds a young man from Sukkot. Oh, you're from Sukkot. I've got some questions. I've been wanting to know about who are the main officials there. I always try to learn that about places when I go from town to town. Could you tell me who the main figures are, the main men? Yes, he gives a list of 77 men. And writing them all down. He's got the names. Thank you very much. And with the two Z's in tow, he arrives in Sukkot. And look at what it says in verse 15. He came unto the men of Sukkot. He said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?" Now, I don't know if he had already chopped off the hands yet. I'm not sure. Maybe not. But he did have their hands because he had them. And he's leading them in. Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city. He finds the 77 men. And with the thorns and briars of the wilderness, he taught the men of Sukkot. That's what the text says. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Gideon." Now he's off to Penuel to do the same. Verse 17, and he beat down the tower of Penuel. Look, I've got these men, just like I said. And he knocks down the tower, and that's not enough. And he slew the men of the city. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith Gideon, the son of Joash. Ironically, these two towns avoid the wrath of Midian. They don't avoid the wrath of Gideon. And then he turns to the Zeba and Zalmunna, who are apparently have seen these episodes. They've watched what is taking place. And he says, "I've been meaning to ask you men a question. When you were in Tabor and you killed the men there, can you tell me what the men were like?" Now, I think what they're saying, and how they're saying it, is probably basically a desperate plea for, "Please let us go." "Oh, they were very much like you, your majesty. They were very royal. They were amazing, really." And he says, "Yeah, they were very much like me, because they were my brothers." Ooh. And so then Gideon turns to his little boy. He's just, you know, learning how to turn a sword in his hand. He says, "Now you take care of these men." And he just kind of freezes like, "I don't really know what to do." And eventually Gideon does what he thinks needs to be done and destroys Zeba and Zalmunna. And this all shows why he was so determined to find these two men, because of what they did to his brothers. It seems that as we come to the end of his life, he's driven by something more than just for the glory of the Lord, and it's for personal revenge. "Vengeance is mine, saith Gideon." So we have Gideon the avenger. Now we need to rush on to the last two, and it won't take me too long. I want you to think about Gideon the king. So verse 22, after this happens, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, notice that not only did Gideon begin to think he was something, so did the people of Israel. "Rule over us. You have saved us." He doesn't correct that part. He doesn't say, no, it wasn't me that saved you, it was the Lord. But he does have a somewhat nice answer. It sounds good. Verse 23, "Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That sounds really good. It sounds noble. It sounds honorable. But the man who refused kingship certainly started acting like a king. He's got a lot of royal things in the rest of this chapter connected with him. Verse 30 says, he has many wives. Verse 31, he has at least one concubine. He's got a royal harem. Verse 26 says he's got royal treasure, 1,700 shekels of gold, as spoil from the Midianites. Royal harem, royal treasure. And he must have been wealthy. I mean, only kings could support 70 sons and the many wives that he had. He's got royal treasure. He's got a royal harem. He has accepted royal symbols. The end of verse 26 says that the ornaments and the collars and the purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian and the chains that were about their camels' necks, they're all brought to Gideon. He's got these royal symbols that he's accepted. And just to top it all off, in case we're wondering if this really... Is he really taking royal things for himself? So his concubine has a son. He says, "We're going to name the boy. What shall we name the boy? How about my father is king, Abimelech." So he's got a royal title. The man who rejected kingship certainly didn't behave accordingly. as he was tempted by all of these things. But lastly, and I'm going to make some lessons. I hope that will make some sense. But lastly, let's look at this interesting closing episode of Gideon's life, and I've labeled it Gideon the priest. Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod with part of the money that he collected, and he put it in his city, his own city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So Gideon uses some of the Midianite gold to fashion this ephod and put it in his own city. You know what the ephod was for, right? And they already have one. It was worn by the high priest in the tabernacle, which at this point was probably in Shiloh. It's hard to know. But it was used to discern the will of God, right? With the Urim and Thummim operating, however that is that it operated, however it was that it operated. But it was especially used in times of crisis to discern the will of God. But Israel already has one. They already had an ephod upon the breast of the high priest. And he would wear it and determine the will of God. Gideon says, well, I'll give you something more. And it won't be as far away. And it'll be right here. He and the people wanted more than what God had already given to determine his will. And disaster followed. The text tells us. The Israelites prostituted themselves to it by worshiping it. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. One of the roles of the judge in the judge's narrative is to turn the people of Israel away from the idolatry that brought oppression upon them. And Gideon does just the opposite at the end of his life. Now, there are a couple lessons for us here in the ephod incident. One of them is you need more. And the other one is you need me. What do I mean by that? You need more? It's possible for us to yield to the temptation of you need more. We become discontented with what God has given us, what God has already provided to know his will for us. We feel we need something more than the scriptures. Something more than the spirit. Something more than shepherds, godly shepherds that the Lord has put into our lives. We have to have something more. And we might pick up the latest bestseller that claims to provide some special divine insight. Oh, you have got to read this book. You will learn things that you have never learned before. And we might crave direct messages from God or guidance in other ways. These will always end in confusion and disaster. God has already given everything that you need to determine his will. And it's sitting in your laps. He's given us his word. Another lesson here is not the message of you need more necessarily, but the message of you need me. Now, there's no evidence that Gideon wore that ephod himself and, you know, acted like he was a priest. But he did place it in his own hometown. It seems he may have been setting himself up as an alternative channel of divine guidance. And people did come, as verse 27 indicates. And that can easily become a temptation for us too, right? We want others to come to us. Come to us for direction. Come to us for guidance. The older you get, the more that scares you half to death when people come to you for direction and guidance because you wonder what you're going to say. But it can become a temptation. You need me. And if people don't come to us, we might even go to them and give them, quote unquote, God's will for their lives. I have a hard enough time figuring that out for myself, let alone telling others what it is. But we can act as if the Urim and Thummim are operating close to our hearts alone, and you need me. You need me. This is not to say that God doesn't use the wisdom of his people to guide the flock. That's part of the shepherd's work. But if we're looking for guidance outside of those channels God has already given, we're not only suggesting that God has furnished us insufficiently, but we're repeating the error that was a hallmark of the judge's period, everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. And you might get direction, but it won't be from the God who saved you. So let's look at, I just have four closing lessons here from our chapter then, four things that threatened Israel's testimony in the days of Gideon and that threaten our Christian testimony in 2025. I'll try to make it They're negative, but I'll try to make it as positive as I can, especially because this is the end of the conference for ministry. And that might be a struggle. So I've promised that, and now I don't know if I can come through with it. But I want you to think first of the danger of fragmentation. The danger of fragmentation. The people of Israel were not united as we come to the end of his life. And if we're honest, a lot of times it has to do with the men who are leading. Not just in the assembly, but in the homes. And that's the case here. Gideon's leadership was beginning to fail. And the people of Israel were not united. Ephraim is chiding Gideon for not asking them to help in the battle proper. And then Sukkot and Peniel, they won't help Gideon's 300. And Gideon reacts by humiliating them and killing the men of their town. The people of Israel were being ripped apart. They weren't together at all. And Gideon's leadership was becoming a failure. If there's something that will harm our testimony for the Lord Jesus, it's fragmentation and failing leadership. These people don't get along. They're like not nice to each other. They're fighting with each other. They don't even like spending time together when they are together. And their leaders may not be practicing what they're preaching. Why would I want to be with them? Why would I want to follow them? Why would I want to have what they say is such a great thing to have? When the world is watching us to see if we're a unified people. Are we together? Are we unified? We can become concerned about status, Ephraim. Who's more important here in this assembly? Status. We can be threatened by thoughts about, or we can struggle with security. Who's got the most? Who's got the most wealth? These things can divide us still and destroy the unity of the local assembly. So there's always the danger of fragmentation. But what a difference it is when we're joined together in unity and people see that we love one another. And when people, and that's usually what people see. And what they say when they look, they go, these people, they have something that I don't have. This is a beautiful thing, that they love one another, and I want to be a part of that. What a blessing that can be. But there always is the danger of fragmentation. Then there's the danger of forgetfulness. And that seems to have happened to Gideon, how quickly he forgets the lesson of the 300. He blows into Sukkot and Peniel with his demands. Feed my men. They're tired, they're hungry, and when he's refused, he says, you dare to doubt that I'll capture these two kings? You refuse to feed my men? I will show you my power when I return. You will learn to respect me. Gideon, you're a nobody. Remember that? It was God who fitted you. It was God who gave you assurance. It was God who gave you victory. It was God who won the battle for you. But at the end of his story, the spotlight rests on Gideon. The people say, rule over us. And he sort of seems to like that. And he makes an ephod and places it in the Gideon Museum for people to come and look. The danger of forgetfulness is always lurking, threatening our testimony for Christ. Well, a local assembly is supposed to be a shining light for Christ in this dark world. It is. How tempting it is to make sure that some of that light falls my way. What's an assembly's purpose? To bring glory alone to the one who saved us by his precious blood. There's always that danger of forgetfulness. Never forget who we are. We were just nobodies. And Christ saved us by his precious blood. Never forget that. And as we gather together, all we do is to put the spotlight on our Lord Jesus Christ. That the local community might see that that's what we're doing and that he's being glorified. The danger of forgetfulness. Two more as we finish. There's the danger of fakeness. False piety. Say, where is that in the story? Well, Gideon knows how to say the right thing. The Lord shall rule over you. You have a new son. What shall you name him? My father is king. And all the royal behavior, the royal harem, the royal treasure, the royal ornaments, the royal title. It's easy to say the right things and then not behave consistently. It's easy to say all the right things about God and Christ on social media And sometimes you read that post by that other person and you say, this isn't even the same person that I met the other day. There's a disconnect. It's easy to say it's easy to act the right way this weekend and you're going to get into a car with people and head home. Are you going to act the right way on the way home to the people that know you best? And then you're going to get home on Monday and you're going to go to work. You're going to go to school, wherever that is. And are people going to see the same person day in and day out as people see when you're gathered together, right? We post our Bible reading plans, how many days in a row we've spent time with the Lord, pictures with us serving in the community. And then we might cut down our brothers and sisters in the way that we speak to them. The world will look at it and will say, that's just fake. It's not real. And mars our testimony. Let's be genuine. Let us be real. Let us be sincere without hypocrisy in our behavior one toward another. And not say one thing and do another as Gideon did. The danger of fakeness. And now just as I finish, and I'm sorry it's such a sad message. It seems like everything in Judges 8 is sad, but we have now the danger of finishing badly. The danger of finishing badly. Gideon started out so well. He's tearing down an altar to Baal. And we're with him and we're going, yes, we love that story. I used to preach on Judges 6 a long time ago and call it, you know, Gideon's lesser known victory, because we don't really hear much about that. He tears down that altar to Baal and he chops down the grove to Asherah. And that's how he starts. What a great start. And then he leads 300 men in mighty triumph over an army 450 times larger than his. But his story ends not by removing idols, but by setting one up. And all Israel went after it. People could have looked on and say, well, I guess all the things that Gideon told us and said he believed, and I guess that doesn't really matter after all, if that's how he ends his days. And people are watching us too. And younger believers are watching older believers. Are you going to finish well? I've talked to quite a number of people this weekend, and I've tried to focus even on speaking to a lot of the senior saints. There's getting fewer and fewer of those as I get older for some reason. And I've noticed that they're all finishing well. Talked to a group of sisters, and they're talking about the times of prayer that they have. A wonderful thing to hear. Brothers and sisters that are being an example to us because we need it, that are finishing their days well. Do we believe what we say? Then let's believe it all the way to the end. Do we practice what we preach? Then let's practice it all the way to the end. With the Lord's help, let's finish well. Some might know this song, most probably don't. As the Karen Peck song says, finish well. Every day that we are given, finish well. For the glory of His name, finish strong until the Savior finally calls us home. Give it everything we have. Finish well. Start like a Gideon and end like a Paul, who fought a good fight, finished his course, and kept the faith. May the Lord help us all to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of the weekend, the kindness of Your people, the fellowship of believers that we have enjoyed, teaching from the Word, the preaching of the Gospel. We pray that it all might be for the glory of the One who saved us. Thank You for our Savior, for sending Him to meet our greatest need at the cross. Help us, Lord, in the days that are before us to do all that we can to live according to the Gospel. We pray, Lord, to bless those who are leaving just now, that You would watch over them with safety. We pray for Brother John as he will preach the gospel here in a few moments, that help would be given, and that there may even be some here this afternoon that will recognize for the first time that Christ has done it all, that they might trust Him for salvation. And so we pray Your parting blessing upon us, thankful for all the blessings we have received from Thy good and gracious hand this weekend. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.